Well, let me ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to read two sections. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 down to verse 35. And then we're going to go over to Hebrews 11, 23 to 26. Hebrews 10, 32 to 35. And then Hebrews 11, 23 to 26. And this evening, we want to particularly focus on the experience and the treasure, as I'm describing it, of Moses, as it's laid out in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. But beginning then at Hebrews 10, verse 32, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Recall the former days, Hebrews 10, 32, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And now Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, I'll turn, if you will, again to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 10, where we want to think tonight about this treasure of Moses. One of the great mysteries of the 20th century relates to a woman whose name is Anna Anderson. As soon as I mention that, you may well know the story. The story of Anna Anderson takes place in Berlin in the early 1920s, when the powers in Europe were abuzz with what had taken place only 2 or 3 years earlier in Russia, where, to the horror of Europe, the Tsar, Nicholas II, and his wife, Alexandra, and their 4 daughters and their son had been brutally murdered on the direct orders of Vladimir Lenin during the early stages of the Russian Revolution. Lenin was afraid that if the Tsar and his family were rescued from the Soviet capture and they fell into the hands, as it were, of those who are fighting against the communist regime, that they would provide a figurehead, a kind of rallying point for opposition to the communists. And so it was he who gave direct orders for the murder of the Tsar and his family. But not long after the murders had taken place, rumors went around in Russia that one of the daughters of the Tsar had escaped assassination, namely the youngest, Anastasia. A few years later, about 4 years later, a woman threw herself into a river in Berlin, trying to drown herself, it would seem, was fished out, somewhat unconscious, taken to a hospital, and over the course of the next number of months, as she began to be lucid and recovered, she began to tell the nurses and then the doctors a remarkable story. As they pieced it together, she spoke not German but Russian. It came out that she was none other than Anastasia Romanova, the daughter of the Tsar. And as the news of this filtered out, not surprisingly, some of the Tsar's family who had been able to escape Russia found their way to Germany and went to see her. And they were divided as to her identity. Some of them were convinced it is her, it is none other than Anastasia. She looked
like Anastasia would have looked in 3 or 4 years older, but she looked like her. Most importantly, she knew things that only somebody within that family circle would have known. You know, in your family circle, there may be a conversations or little habits that a family member has. And she knew things that nobody who hadn't spent time in the Tsar's presence could have known. Others of her, no. She looks like Anastasia. We have no idea how she knows personal details of our lives in the inner circle of the Tsar's family, but it is not Anastasia. Now, the Tsar had placed in various banks in Europe significant wealth, and so whoever was his heir, and Anastasia would have been the only heir, would have had significant amounts of money. She would have had the prestige of being described as a Grand Duchess of the old Russian Empire. She would have had adulation to some degree, and so it was that this was no idle boast, and she took it to the German courts that she be declared Anastasia Romanova, and therefore the heir of the Tsar. Well, the German lower courts couldn't decide it, and through the 1920s, into those tumultuous years of the 1930s, as Hitler came to power, the case went on in the courts. It got getting kicked up higher to a higher court. It was interrupted in 1939 because of the outbreak of World War II. When that war was over in 1945, Anna Anderson / Anastasia Romanova renewed the case until finally, nearly 30 years later, in the early 1950s, a judge of the Supreme High Court in Germany ruled he could neither say, yes, she was Anastasia Romanova, nor could he deny it. And in the 1950s, she moved to Virginia Beach in America, where she died in the 1980s, maintaining to the end of her life that she was none other than Anastasia Romanova. Now, if we'd had that case today, it would be fairly easy. You would have had to simply go to the royal family, because our royal family is related to the Tsar. Tsar Nicholas was a grandson-in-law of our Queen Victoria, going way, way back. And so there would be traces of DNA, and you'd be able to figure that out. But they didn't have that in the 1970s and 1980s, and so it was. Well, I'm not going to solve the problem here tonight. I'm using it as a contrast to help you think about the way this world is. We live in a world that many in this world, if you ask them, really, what is driving them? What do they love? What gives their life meaning? It is a hunger for money or wealth. You just have to think of the lotteries and the casinos that consume enormous amounts of people's money. Or a drive for fame and adulation or prestige. Sometimes the clothes that people wear are driven by that. And Anna Anderson typifies the hungers of this world. Well, tonight we want to look at a contrast to Anna Anderson and that sort of hunger with a man who had all this. Moses, who we will be thinking about, had all of this. He had the wealth and the power and the honor and the prestige, but he gives it up. And we want to ask the question, why does he give it up? And what does the writer of Hebrews hope for us to learn by thinking about his life? Some things have changed radically. We're going to be talking a little bit about Egyptian culture in the 1500s BC, which is where Moses lived. That's 3,500 years ago. That is a long, long time. Many things have changed. Egypt is no longer a great power. It's been in the news recently, but we would hardly be afraid of the Egyptian armies. But there was a day when Egypt was the great, one of the great powers of this world. When her armies went out from Egypt at the behest of Pharaoh, men and women trembled. Many things have changed, but some things have not changed. The passions of the human heart, the hungers of the human heart, the thing that drives men and women, that consumes them, those things have not changed. And therefore, this passage speaks to us across the centuries, When this letter was written nearly 2,000 years ago, Moses nearly was 1,500 years before that, and he is drawing a lesson from ancient history for his day, but that lesson, because it is Holy Scripture, is just as relevant for our day and for us, God's people. And so tonight we want to think really about Moses' decision to give up all that this world longs for and why. Let me say a little bit about the context before we look at the letter. We could easily fill an hour talking about who wrote the letter. I don't believe personally it was the Apostle Paul. Who I believe it is the degree of speculation. In the providence of God, there has been disagreement in the history of the church about who wrote the letter. It is Holy Scripture. It is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is part of the New Testament, but we don't exactly know who it was who wrote the letter. We know a little bit about the context of the people who received the letter. Who were the first readers of the letter? If you look at Hebrews 10, and that's why I read that section, it tells us a little bit about their context. Hebrews 10, verse 32. The writer tells us there that the readers, when they first became believers, notice he says this in verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Those believers, when they first became Christians, went through specific hardships. There were struggles. Some of them were exposed, verse 33, to reproach and affliction. It has always been the case that to identify yourself with the crucified Christ has brought reproach. It could be the case of family members refusing to associate with you. It's believed, and I think rightly so, that the original readers of this letter were Jews. And they would have been, by associating with Christians, declaring that the Messiah whom they were waiting for had died a ignominious death on the cross. He had died a death of shame and reproach, a place of weakness and scorn. And that reproach would have been heaped on their head. Some of them, in fact, had been imprisoned. Notice verse 34. You had compassion on those imprisoned. Some of these believers had lost their freedom. Either the Jewish authorities in Israel, or maybe in another context, Roman authorities had imprisoned them. Some of them had lost all their earthly possessions. It's very striking in verse 34, the adjective or the adverb, it's the adverb there that the writer uses, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And the key word there is not simply that they lost their possessions, but they experienced deep joy as they lost them because, notice the writer goes on to say, you knew you had a better and an abiding possession. So he gives us something of a description then of these early Christians and their experience. But you'll notice how he goes on. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. If you know the scriptures, you'll know that the book of Hebrews has about four or five major, very severe warning passages, urging the people of God who read this letter first, do not turn back. Do not turn away from Christ. They're like those signs when you're driving down a highway and suddenly you see a sign that indicates you're coming up to a very sharp corner. There's a sign that indicates that. There may be words that indicate that. And basically it's warning you, slow down or you're gonna lose the road and you'll end up in a ditch or worse. And so you have these warning passages warning the people of God. Do not throw away that which you have already lived in your Christian lives. It would appear that some of these Christians are thinking, you know, suffering for Christ, bearing reproach, being scorned, being mocked, losing some of our possessions, they're asking the question, is it worth it all? And sometimes that comes into Christians' lives after they've been on the road a considerable amount of time. Is it worth it all to live for Him? And the writer answers that question a number of ways, and in chapter 11, he answers it by giving examples from the past. He goes back to history, which is a great teacher. And it's, I don't know what the school experience here is like for children and then teens and so on, but in Ontario, where I live, history is no longer an important subject, and you can get through high school, 4 years of high school. I'm flabbergasted by this, with one course in history. All you need to do is one, and you've got your amount of credits. And to me, it's complete, total folly. If we have no idea where we've come from, no idea who we are, no idea of the heritage that has been passed on to us, no idea of those who've gone before us and what they've passed on to us, we have got no idea where we're going. In fact, we've got no idea where we are. Some of you may know family members who have gone through the experience of dementia or Alzheimer's, where you begin to lose understanding of who you are. You forget people and you forget things. All of us, as we get older, start to experience that. It's kind of scary. But in certain contexts, you lose understanding of where you've come from, and to forget your past, you can't operate. You can't do anything. When the church, I'm not thinking here of the culture, it's bad enough for the culture, but when the church forgets her past, she's like a community with dementia. And the writer grapples with that, and he wants to remind these people, this is your past. These are the people who've gone before you. You need to think about, and then he starts to list them. You need to think about Abel and Enoch, I'm in chapter 11, and Noah and Abraham. He spends a lot of time on Abraham because Abraham is the father, as it were, of God's faithful, the man whom God called out of a pagan, idolatrous background to be the father of his people, whom he promised that out of your seed would come a blessing for all of the nations, that your descendants will be like the stars in heaven and like the sea, the sand, grains of sand on the seashore. And then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then Moses. And we want to spend some time thinking about Moses. He spends a lot of time on Moses. He spends a lot of time on two figures in particular, Abraham, the father of Israel. Moses, through whom God gave the law, which gave Israel its shape, its identity, its culture. God gave the boundaries to this people and gave them identity. Hebrews 11, then, verse 23, and let's work through this and see why it was that Moses was willing to give up all things. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child as beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Notice the writer of Hebrews assumes that his readers know the story, and I trust that many of you know the story. It's back in Exodus chapters 1 and 2 when God had brought Israel down into Egypt, and originally they had come down about 75 or so in the family of Jacob. And God had sent Joseph on before, and you know the story of Joseph, how he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and God brought him to the point that he was the prime minister of Egypt and second in command of the entire nation. And that was so that God might bring the people of Israel down for a place of succor and security in Egypt. And 400 years passed. And there arose a Pharaoh, we're told in Exodus 1, who did not know Joseph. And when he looked at Israel, the Israelites, all he saw was a people who didn't belong to Egypt, who'd basically emigrated there, and now we're going to take over the place, and we got to do something. And so he passed a law that at birth, well, first of all, he enslaved Israel, and then he passed a law that at birth, every male child was to be slain. We hope we never have to face a situation like that, where we are forced to disobey the government. But the scriptures are plain. When the government goes flagrantly against the word of God, God's people ultimately have to obey him rather than man. We hope that it never comes to that. But this couple disobey, they break the law. Amram and Jochebed are their names. You could find their names in the genealogical lists in the Chronicles, and they hide their child. By the way, he wasn't called Moses. Moses' name is given by Pharaoh's daughter. We don't know the name that they gave him. Presumably they gave the name because they had him for 3 months. I know sometimes when parents have a child, they can't initially agree on a name, and it's baby X or whatever in the hospital. But at some point, the child gets named. You don't have the child around the house as baby X for 3 months. And at some point, the name of the child was given, and it wasn't Moses. And eventually, they couldn't hide the child anymore. And in the book of Exodus chapter 2, it says that Moses' mother, Jochebed, made, and the Hebrew word is fascinating. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 6-9. Moses' mother made an ark. And just as the ark had saved Noah and the people of God from the flood, so this ark, a lot smaller, this ark would save Moses, the savior of his people. One can only imagine, I won't go into this, one can only imagine the emotions that went through her heart as she went down to the Nile and put her child into the ark and pushed him out into the flood of the river. In the providence of God, this is all Exodus 2, in the providence of God, Pharaoh's daughter was walking along the Nile. She does what I never encouraged my children to do, which she disobeys her father. Because she finds the basket, she takes up the child. We're told in Exodus 2 explicitly, she knew it was a child of the Hebrews. She must have known her father's law to kill the male children. She must have been able to figure out this child's got to be around 3 or 4 months old. Somebody's disobeyed the command. We need to slay the child. Well, she doesn't do it, and she takes Moses into the household of Pharaoh, and she calls him Moses, which means drawn out of the water. Every time Moses heard his name, he would remember God's providential saving of his life. And so Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh, and you need to think about what did that mean. We're told in Acts 7:22 that Moses was skilled in all the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians. All of the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians was at the disposal of Moses, and as he grew up, he was schooled in it. The sort of learning, the architectural learning and the scientific learning that constructed the pyramids. Moses was born somewhere around 1500 BC. Most of the pyramids had been built 1,000 years before that. It's quite remarkable. And even today, they're masterpieces of engineering. You think of it, 4,500 years ago, the Egyptians constructed those architectural wonders. But not only wisdom, but think of the power. As I said earlier, Egypt was a great power in that period of time, and all of that power would ultimately have been Moses's. Or wealth. Some of you may remember reading of the discovery of the tomb of an Egyptian pharaoh named. When I was growing up, it was Tutankhamun, but we're told it's now Tutankhamun is the way we should pronounce his name. But what was striking when archaeologists found his tomb was the amount of gold that had been put into that tomb to construct a variety of funerary objects and the coffin. Thousands of pounds of gold beaten into the coffin. And it raises the question, what kind of people is it who is so lavish in their treatment of the dead? Now, of course, the Egyptians thought that all this stuff that they put in the tomb, he'd need for the next life. But as Scripture says, we came into this world with nothing, and we don't take any of that stuff with us. But the wealth. And then whenever Moses walked out, you can imagine him walking along the Nile, whenever he walked out, people knew who he was. And the kind of adulation. And our culture, We live in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with celebrities. How do I know that? Well, I simply go through the supermarket, you know, checking out my, buying my food, and I got to look at all those, stupid tabloids with all these movie stars and these glitterati, as somebody's called them. And I remember asking a checkout person once, like, does anybody actually buy these things? I can't imagine anybody in their right mind buying these things. No offense. I'm not really interested in what, you know, Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt are doing in this time of their life or whatever. But I'm obviously there are millions of people who live their lives following these celebrities. Well, when Moses walked out, he was a celebrity. You would have been able to tell by his retinue who had gone with him or his clothing that here was somebody. And we could spend a lot more time thinking about this, but we hasten on. Why did he give this all up? Because we're told in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why didn't he do what Joseph did? And Joseph was prime minister in the palace. Well, part of the reason for that is that the situation of God's people had changed. In Joseph's day, Pharaoh had treated them with kindness. Now they were slaves. And by faith, Moses was given the realization that the slaves of the Egyptians are the people of God. And rather be identified with the people of God as slaves than with the Egyptians of Pharaoh's household. Notice he says this in verse 25. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. One of the marks that you have become a Christian is your love for the people of God. How do I know I'm a Christian? Because this people, God's people, are the men and women with whom I will delight to spend eternity. How do I know I've passed from death to life? 1 John, you love the brethren. But that still isn't the heart of Moses' decision. Notice in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ a greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now, I trust that you can, as you're thinking here, you might think, well, the chronology here is a bit wrong. Moses lived what we call B.C., or at least what we used to call B.C. Now historians tell us it's got to be called B.C.E. It used to be before Christ, and then A.D., which is Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Now, at least in North America, I'm sure you've got the same sort of stuff here. It's B.C.E. and C.E., before the Common Era, and after the, or rather, C.E. is Common Era. The dividing line is still the birth of the Lord Jesus. Whatever the case, Moses lived 1,500 years before our Lord breathed the air of this world. So how could he know anything about the reproach of Christ? What would he have known about Christ? Well, he would have known some of the promises that are given in the book of Genesis. He would have known something maybe of that promise that is given to Adam and Eve in the garden, the historical figure, Adam and Eve. After the fall, God gave them that promise that there's coming one who will bruise the head of the serpent. Abraham was given the promise that in your seed, singular, in one of your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. When you compare what Moses knew to what we know, it is minuscule what he knew, yet he was willing to give up all things for the sake of Christ the Messiah. There would come a day when he would stand on a hilltop in Israel. He never actually got into Israel. You know the story. There was an act of disobedience, and God never allowed him to cross the Jordan into Israel. Not until 1,500 years later, when he stood on a hilltop and gazed into the face of the one for whom he had given up all things. Now, by that time, he would have known the choice he had made was the right one. but he would not have seen the incarnate Christ. And he would have realized that he or she is no fool who gives up what he or she cannot keep to gain what he or she cannot lose. Why does the author tell us this? The author tells us this because this is biblical Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to give up all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus, to live totally, radically committed to him. And that's a message we have to hear all through our Christian lives. It's very easy to hit a point where we think, I've been on this a while and I can coast. Well, there's no stopping. There's no place that we can stop and say, well, we've done enough, as it were, or where our commitment is enough in the past. And no, God calls us every day of our lives to recommit ourselves afresh, to serve him and live for his glory and for his honor. This is biblical Christianity. Many years later, and I want to finish with two examples, many years later, there was a North African who had become one of the most important theologians in the history of the church named Augustine. And Augustine, as a young man, lived for pleasure and for ambitious pride. And he pursued these things relentlessly until God brought him to an end of himself in a garden in Milan. And God saved him in the year 386 in that Milan, in that garden. And he would later write these words, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light. And you who surpass all honor. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." And as a response of his commitment to God, he was baptized. And one of the places I'd love to go is Milan, because below the Cathedral of Milan, there is a baptismal pool. And you can see the very place where Ambrose, in the Easter of 387, baptized Augustine. Now you might be thinking, well, Moses, you know, I'm not a Moses, I'm not a leader among the people of God. Augustine, you know, this is the sort of thing that's demanded of leaders. But that's not my calling. Well, this is the calling of every Christian. That we passionately, even radically, serve the Lord Jesus Christ and love him more than anything that this world has to offer. My second example really ties into that. It's of a woman named Anne Griffiths. I don't expect most of you have heard her name. She is a hymn writer, but she was a Welsh hymn writer, and most of her hymns have not been translated to English, and so she's virtually unknown in the English-speaking world. She is known among Welsh Baptists and Welsh evangelicals. She was born in 1776. She would die at 29 years of age, giving birth to her first child. She was a woman who, in her young years, in her 20s, lived for dancing and used to love to go to dances in the town of Bala in North Wales, until one day one of her friends constrained her to go and hear a preacher, a Methodist preacher, Calvinistic Methodist preacher, named Thomas Charles, and God saved her. And God gave her a hunger to serve him, but she was a housewife and a farmer's wife, and how could she do that? And so in her delight at what God had done to her, as she used to go around the house, she used to make up songs and sing them. And there was another woman in the house who was working on the farm, and she was so impressed with these songs, she would memorize many of them. And that's how we have them, because Anne Griffiths didn't write down any of her hymns. This other woman did after her death. And here is part of one of them. "Let my days be wholly given, Jesus' blood to glorify, calm to rest beneath his shadow, at his feet to live and die. Love the cross and bear it daily. 'Tis the cross my Savior bore. Gaze with joy upon his person and unceasingly adore. That's what God is calling us on the basis of a passage like this to do. To delight in Christ. To afresh give ourselves to him. To recommit ourselves to him in anticipation of that great day when he will fill our vision. And we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are no fool to give up what you cannot keep. And you cannot keep anything in this world. To gain, namely Christ, which you can never lose. May God enable each of us to live so. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, the offer of salvation is being offered to you. What is the meaning of your life? What is the meaning and the purpose that God has placed you here? It is for this, that you might live for his glory, that you might live for his honor. And if you are not a Christian, may God open your eyes, awaken your heart, and give you a voice to call out to him and cry out to him and find in the Lord Jesus Christ the joy of joys and the delight of delights, the treasure of Moses. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the way that you instruct us from your word and from this passage in Moses' life. And as he found his treasure in the Christ to come, may we find our treasure in the one who has come, even our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. May he be the delight of all our hearts till that great day when with all your people we gaze upon your Son with joy. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.